Morning. How are we doing? It's a crisp fall day almost. I don't know what to think about that. Are you guys enjoying that yet? Well, it's good to have you here with us here at Harbor today. I want to tell a little story about a time when my daughter Aria was four. She used to love to play hide and seek when she was that age. Did you used to like to play hide and seek when you were little? In particular, the thing she liked about hide and seek was the hiding part, you know, because then she gets to be found and discovered and all that stuff. Problem was, she's not very good at hiding, you know, when she's 4 years old. And so, you know, the game almost always played out in the same way, at least when I was involved. You know, I would count slowly to 30, you know, 28, 29, you know, trying to be as loud as possible. 30, ready or not, here I come. And, invariably, when I finished, I could count on finding her in just one of a few obvious places. You know, there was the closet in her room. It was behind the door in her room. Just generally somewhere obvious in her room. Pretty standard four-year-old hide-and-seek stuff. Until one day it wasn't. I remember on this particular occasion, I finished counting to 30. Now, 28, 29, 30, ready or not, here I come. And, you know, Aria always hid upstairs. That's where her room was. And the odds were pretty high that's where she's going to be. So to draw it out a bit, like any good dad would, you know, I start by looking at places that I knew she would not be, you know. And you have to have like a loud monologue while you do it. I wonder if Aria could be in the laundry closet, you know. And you'd open the door. Nope, Aria's not in the laundry closet. You know, and you'd kind of progress through the rooms because, you know, it's just kind of heightening the anticipation for her a little bit and having a little fun with it. But inevitably, when that kind of got a little old, you know, I was going to go to her room where I knew she would be. And I, as I approached, I would always begin to hear the giggles, right? You know, the giggles, you know, he's getting closer. But on this particular occasion, as I entered her room, there were no giggles. And there was no Aria either. It was just a blanket and some toys on the floor, and I peeked into the closet, she wasn't there. I peeked on the other side of the bed, she's not there, around the corner behind the door, and she's not there, she's not in her room. And you have to understand, I'm a competitive sort, and this started to bug me a little bit. I'm like, you know, my four-year-old is not supposed to be able to best me in hide-and-go-seek yet. It's not how this is supposed to go. And so I was redoubling my efforts, and I'm thinking, well, I got to look around, you know, maybe she's getting creative and adventurous. Maybe she's somewhere else upstairs. So I started looking under the beds in the bedrooms up there, and I looked around all the closets, and she was nowhere to be found upstairs. And you have to understand this about me, too, because I'm not the kind of person that panics or very easily. I'm kind of even-keeled and not a helicopter dad or anything like that. But this had my alarms up a little bit. I had just checked every known place that my four-year-old daughter would usually hide, and she wasn't anywhere upstairs. So I rechecked. I went back through again. Still couldn't find her. I found myself thinking, well, maybe for the first time ever, she decided she'd hide downstairs. And I couldn't recall a single time that she'd ever done that, but I thought, well, that's what she must have done. And so I went all through the house. I looked in every corner. I looked behind sofas, cubby holes, and closets. I scoured the place, and there was no sign of my daughter anywhere. And now I'm getting worried. She wouldn't go outside. She wouldn't go outside. If she went outside, she's in trouble. You know? In my mind, I'm like, I'm going to have to go look for outside. So I opened the door, and we had a little screened-in porch, and I looked back there, and she's not in there. And so I walked into the garage, and I searched all the, and she's not in the garage. I'm in full-on panic mode at this point. Where is my daughter? And so I re-entered the house, and I charged to the kitchen where I knew my wife had been working. And to this point, I'd been trying to keep my composure each time I passed by her. I didn't want her to think that I looked ridiculous because I couldn't find our four-year-old in a game of hide-and-seek. But all bets are off now. You know, have you seen Aria? Do you know where she is? I can't find her anywhere. And Jennifer could see the look of concern in my eyes, and so the two of us headed off in separate directions to search the house. And I went back through the entire downstairs, nothing. And I rushed upstairs, thinking that I would be joining my wife in a frantic search. only to find her sitting on our bed reading a book with a curious little grin on her face. Oh, great. Where is she? And my wife replied, well, maybe you should look in her bedroom again. And I returned to Aria's room, and there was still no sign of her, just the blanket and toys. The blanket. All this time, quiet as a mouse and still as she could be, Aria had been hiding in plain sight in the middle of the floor underneath a crumpled up blanket. Apparently, I am not very good at hide and seek. Well, what can I say? I mean, you get a little nutty when you think that you've lost someone, right? I mean, if you thought you'd lost your daughter, you probably would have gotten a little nutty too. I know that's a ridiculous scenario. But my guess is, if you think about it for a little bit, you can identify with that feeling. Because we all know what it feels like to spend those nervous moments hunting for someone that we love who's been lost. It's happened to us at some point. And maybe you were in a store and you turned around and you couldn't locate your child, and so you raced through the aisles until you could find them. Or maybe you've spent time walking your neighborhood looking for a kid that you've been calling, hoping that they're going to turn up. Maybe you've called and left messages and gotten worked up because someone said they would be home at a certain time and they're hours late. Maybe even hopped in a car to go to the last place that you knew that they were supposed to be just to check to see if they're okay. Or maybe the person that you're seeking isn't even physically lost, but maybe their heart or their mind is. Maybe you've been seeking to help someone who's been making some terrible choices and you just wish you could find a way, help them through that. Or maybe it's somebody who's hurting and going through a desperate place and you just, your heart's just wrapped up in that, wanting to help provide something there. When someone that we love is lost, something inside of us compels us to seek them out, doesn't it? To search, to help. And we're not at rest until we can provide some kind of comfort or relief or find that person we're looking for. It's no surprise that we're wired up this way. It's the way that our Creator works too. This describes the heartbeat and the mission of Jesus in this world. Think about it. I mean, if you want to know what moved Jesus' heart, what motivated him, what allowed him to begin to set in motion a movement that changed the world, then you have to look at his life and ministry and see there the pursuit that he was on when it came to humanity. The heart of our Savior was one that searched for us. If you want to look at an example of this, it happens for us in a twofold way. We both get to see it in action in Jesus, and we get to hear him describe it for us with story. And it's found in Luke chapter 15. You can follow along on the screens, or if you want to find a Bible, can turn there. And it starts in verse 1. I'll read that for us. Luke recounts for us, he says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And so verse 3, it says, Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he'll joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he'll call together all his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp, sweep the entire house, search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she'll call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I found my lost coin." And in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. A lost sheep, a lost coin. These seem to be the subjects of Jesus' story. In fact, if you look this up in your Bible, it probably is labeled lost sheep, lost coin. But really, the focal point should be placed on the one seeking in that story that Jesus told. Because Jesus is explaining there for us the heart of the God who seeks lost people. And today, I want to do my very best to try and explain the heartbeat of Harbor, heartbeat of our church. It's important for us, I think, especially during this season, that we have clarity around our purpose for why we exist as a group of people together. See, whether you've been coming here for years or just months, or maybe just even started joining us recently, we all, I think, want to be a part of a church of which we can say, that's my heartbeat too. They share the heartbeat that I have. Or they have a purpose and their heart is beating for things that I want to align myself with too. For 15 years, Harbor has had one mission and aim as a church. It's been the guiding thing throughout all of that time. It's to help people find their way back to God. The mission has shaped us. It has fashioned us. You know, how we go about our services on a weekend, how we do our ministry here, it all bears the distinctive hallmarks of this purpose to try and help people find their way back to God. All the way down to the type of architectural design that we used in thinking of this space, to the style of the music that we play and sing during our services, even down to the way that we design our programs that you get on the way in. It's all tailored to be as effective as possible at achieving our mission. And that mission isn't complete until everyone who comes through these doors knows what it means to live fully, to love deeply, to give freely as a reflection of our gracious God. In fact, that word, reflect, it's the title of our teaching series right now, right? It's the concept that as we spend these next 4 weeks together that we want to give our attention to. What is the heartbeat of Harbor? Because when we say that our mission is to help people find their way back to God, what it really means is that we are simply trying to be a reflection of God's heart for humanity. Because our God is the God who seeks. He's the God who searches. He's the God who pursues. He longs for people like you and me to find rest and restoration in himself. He's like a father searching for a lost child and anxious to get them home. He's like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep and willing to venture out into the wilderness to bring it back safely. It's like a woman lost a very valuable coin, scouring the ground and turning on the lights in the home until it turns up. And so when we, this collection of lost and wayward children who have found our hope in God, when we have the opportunity to direct others to this hope that we've found, well, we share. We open our doors. We open our arms so that others can come to know the joy that we have found. We're joining God's search party. That's what we're doing. You know, if God is the God who seeks, then our mission as a church is to join him as he pursues. And it's not because we're so smug and confident that we feel like we've got it all figured out. You know, our desire to help people find their way back to God is not the product of condescension, as though we're the keepers of all goodness, dispensing it upon our whim to those we deem worthy. Not even close. We reflect the heart of the God who seeks to save the lost because we were once lost too, broken, misguided, wayward, selfish, and self-concerned. And we've found restoration. We've found that we're loved and forgiven. We've found that God has extended himself towards us. This is not an ego trip. In fact, last week we learned it's the opposite. It's a byproduct of humility. Because when you discover just how incapable you are of being your own Savior and Lord, you know, when you realize that you are not God, once you've learned that and you come to understand that the Almighty Creator of the universe, who does in fact exist, was willing to lay his life down for you, and you let him come into your heart to rule and to reign over your life, when you've experienced that degree of transformation, the most obvious next step is to share what you've experienced. Do you see? When we say that we want to help people find their way back to God, it's not because we're the perfect bastions of all things that people outside of this room need to find. No. It's because we've seen a transformation in us. It's brought about something in us, a change. And we simply can't help ourselves. We have to share that. It's too good to keep to myself. And just in case that's not motivation enough, just get a picture of Jesus' heart for a moment. See, if we're going to be a church that reflects the heart of Christ, you know, if as a group of believers, we want to be about the things that he's about, well then, we're going to need to be openly and bravely and sacrificially pursuing the marginalized, the broken, the outcast, the sinner, because that is what he did, and that's who we once were. And consider that when Jesus in our text is confronted by the religious elite of his day, it's not because he's teaching something spurious or off base. It's not because the way that he's, you know, living out his faith personally is, you know, in friction with what they've been teaching or what they've learned about Scripture. No, it's because he's hanging out with the also-rans. He's hanging around with the wrong sort, and that might just kind of dilute or something. I don't know, but that was the criticism of Jesus because he was on mission. He's pursuing people who are far from God. Look in our text that we taught from last week in John 17. Jesus is praying, and in his prayer he says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth." He says, "I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Pray that they will be one just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you're in me. May they experience such perfect unity," he says, "that the world will know that you sent me, that you love them as much as you love me." Now, those are the verses we read last week, but pay attention to the way that Jesus starts that prayer. "Just as you sent me into the world." Jesus was sent. He was given a commission by God. You know, in the same way, he says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." And how was Jesus sent? You know, How did this mission manifest itself in his life? You can kind of get a crisp description of that in Matthew 9:35. In that verse, it says, Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of the area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. Jesus was sent to proclaim the good news. He was on mission to help people by sharing the good news. Now, that begs the question, what's the good news that Jesus is going to share? That phrase in the text, it actually is the word that we translate oftentimes gospel. It's good news. And at the time Jesus would have announced that to his followers, the gospel, that term, would have had a historical and a cultural context. You know, when we think of the word gospel, or we hear the word good news, sometimes we very quickly associate it to one of the four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the accounts of the life of Jesus, and that makes sense, because that's part of where we find the good news. Or maybe we would associate just with the life of Jesus. You know, that's the gospel. But in Jesus' day, when he used that term, it actually was a word that people would have already acknowledged and understood what it meant. It was news that described a history-changing event that affected everyone. That's what the word gospel meant. It's an event, something objective that actually happened that affects everyone's circumstances. For instance, when Caesar Augustus ascended the throne in Rome, there's a document that we have today that reads, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar," which meant that, okay, so now that Caesar is in charge, there's going to be provision and protection under his rule. The good news about Caesar being in charge is he'll provide for everyone. The most famous use of the term gospel outside of Scripture describes the events of 490 BC when the Persians invaded Greece. You know, the Persian army, it was advancing and the Greeks went out to meet them. The Athenians, it's on the plain of Marathon, which is on Greece's eastern coast. And as they marched out to meet the Persians in battle, the odds were stacked against them. They should have been decimated, and yet somehow the Athenians prevailed. They won the battle. And as the legends have it, when the Athenian general saw that victory was at hand, he sent Pheidippides back to Athens with the good news. So Pheidippides ran along the coast some 25 miles before descending into the city. And that's where we get the actual modern day distance for the marathon. And when Pheidippides arrived into Athens, he announced to everyone, "Rejoice! Good news! We conquer. Rejoice. Gospel. Something that's going to affect all of our circumstances, all of our situations, because we won." And then he fell over dead. Which is why no one should run marathon. No one. God bless you if you do that. No, that's incredibly healthy. We're that's funny. Pheidippides brought gospel to Athens. News of a history-changing event that affected everyone's situation. Now, why is that important that we understand the cultural concept of that term? Well, many people, and maybe even some of us here in this room, view Christianity primarily as a series of instructions or advice. It's things that we do. So we go to church. We say our prayers. We participate in sacraments like communion. We try very hard to be good people. And then, you know, we have relationship with God. You know, he accepts us. But that isn't the gospel at all. Gospel isn't about what we must do to get God's attention and curry his favor. The gospel is good news about what God has already done in history for you and for me. Here's the good news. Although God could have moved away from us because of our pride, our sinfulness, instead, he broke into our world in the person of Jesus to die the death that we deserve to die so that we could come back into his arms. When you and I were far from God, Jesus loved us and he came for us. He became a sin offering and Jesus died in your place so that you could walk free, fully forgiven and healed. Jesus endured our penalty. He walked up a hillside with a cross on his back. He was stripped and beaten and killed so that you could be made right with God. By his mercy, he forgives us. By his power, he heals us because he did not stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. Don't you see? He's the God who seeks the lost, who's willing to go to any length to bring them back. In Christ, we see this pursuit on full display. And if we're going to reflect the heart of God, if that's going to have any kind of impact on who we are, the knowledge of what Christ has done for us, if it's going to saturate and permeate our lives, well, then it must be expressed by the way that we join him on his mission, right? It seems like that has to be the way this materializes. Jesus, he actually turns this concept, this idea that we're on mission with him into more than just a commission. This is a command, right? So if you're kind of thinking, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, or maybe I feel like I've got something to give, maybe I don't feel like. It's really not negotiable. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, he came, he told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We, as followers of Christ in this room, if that's the allegiance that you have pledged, that you are his and he is yours and you are following him, then we have a clear mission. We are called to help people find their way back to God. So how do we do it? How do we make the mission a reality? How do we actualize it? If the good news is really good news, then it's not just something to announce on a billboard and kind of like, you know, that's sufficient. No, if it's truly good news, then it's not just something to announce, it's something to apply right in here. This is where it starts. It starts in me, in my heart. I'm the first one who's finding their way back to God, right? And so are you, if this is the pursuit of your life. See, many Christians have this notion that we respond to the good news of what Jesus has done for us once. That we needed the gospel when we were very far from God, when things were really bad for us and our sin was really dark. It was a desperate place. And of course, it's true. We do need the gospel during these times. We need to acknowledge that there's good news when we're in that position. But once we've come to Jesus, oftentimes we live as if we are to work out the implications of the gospel on our own. We live as if it's our responsibility to become a better person, you know, a better man or woman or spouse or parent or neighbor. That it's our job to muster up things like kindness and courage and patience and self-control. You know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get it done. You know, Jesus saved me, so now it's my job to prove that I was worthy of being saved. That's what many of us think that our faith constitutes now. But that's not how this works. Scripture teaches that we grow up in Christ, that we mature in faith, not by the doing and striving and making it our thing, But by allowing the gospel to go deeper into our hearts, by allowing this good news to permeate, by setting our minds over and over again on the beauty of Christ for us and what he has done for us until it overwhelms us, until it amazes us, and until it wrecks us. See, as the gospel truly becomes good news to your heart, it'll cause celebration, right? And then it causes us to want to be obedient, not because in doing so it means that God has to accept us. No, it's because we're responding to his affection. I want to please the God who loves me that much that he would do that. I just can't help myself. I want my life to reflect his character because of what he's done for me. To the degree that you trust in what God has done for you through Jesus and apply it to every area, right? No stone left unturned, no dark corner into which the light cannot shine, but every area. When we allow God to have that kind of access, then it does change us. It does. It changes the way we talk, the way we express ourselves. It changes our heart position towards other people. It changes the way that we live and move and breathe. It does. And so the way that the good news begins to have an influence in this world is when it begins to start right here in me. But it doesn't stop there. When the crowds were gathering around Jesus in Matthew 9:36-38, it says that as he looked on them, he had compassion because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "This harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the fields." And that word compassion there means to be cut to the heart, you know, gripped in your gut. Jesus was overcome with emotion for people who were far from God. And so he asked his disciples, pray for workers. And a lot of times in our modern day context, we think, yes, I'll pray for that. I'll pray for more preachers or missionaries. But that's not what Jesus was indicating here. Because he's sending all of us. We are all commissioned with this job. See, when God calls you in, when he calls you to be his child, he always wants to send you out on mission. We don't go to church. We are the church. We don't leave the church. You know, when we walk outside these doors, we walk out of this place with a God-given calling to live out the gospel because it's in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, to live with a sincere compassion for our neighbors and our friends and to be open-handed with our lives, to give away our resources and time in radically generous ways so that people can see the greatness of Christ and turn to him. This is what we do because it's who he was, and as his people, we reflect his heart. Two questions, just as we close to wrap up with. You know, last week I gave you three quick prayers that if you were willing to pray this week that were going to be tough prayers to pray, really. You know, I don't know if you posted those around or if you were willing to pray for the diminishment of our pride and a heart that's humble before God. I hope that we can continue to pray that. But this week, slightly different. First thing I want to ask you to consider is whether or not you've ever responded to the gospel personally. You know, the place this has to start before you can take it and spread it around is right here in me and in you. Have you ever asked God to be Lord of your life? Have you ever publicly invited him in, confessed him, Savior? You know, just a couple weeks ago, we got to watch that, right? And those baptisms are an incredible reminder of a person who's identifying with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, sharing in that victory, right? Have you ever done that? Maybe today, the question that you have to ask yourself is it time? Is it time? Has God been moving in my heart to such an extent that I'm ready to turn my life and my will over to Him, to let Him rule and reign in me? Second question is for those of us who maybe that's an event, that's something we look back on, maybe even from years ago, a moment that we crossed from disbelief into belief. My question for us is, are we living out the gospel practically? Are we living this out? Is the good news something that saturates us to the extent that it's just welling up and overflowing? Imagine what would happen if those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus were truly committed to the same mission He was on, helping people find their way back to God. What if, I know in the scope of things that it can seem so large, seems like an incredibly daunting thing. There's so many people, there's so many hurts. But what if we just distilled it down to one person? What if we made it our goal just to help one person find their way back? What would you do to bring that about? Would you pray for that person? I got to believe you would. Got to believe that you'd go to God on their behalf, asking Him to open their hearts. Maybe it's a neighbor that you live next to that you need to encourage. Maybe it's a colleague at work. Maybe it's a friend who you love dearly. And just picturing that person going before God and saying, God, would you begin to open their eyes and their heart to who you are? And maybe it involves something further than just prayer. Maybe it involves an invitation. Maybe it's time for you to get out of your comfort zone and extend an invitation. Don't pretend like you're the spiritual guru. I mean, we're all of us broken people. We're not the perfect people trying to say, come be perfect like me. That's not the thing, right? But you can invite them to this place where they can encounter Christ. Maybe it's time to extend an invitation. Maybe it's time to just begin that conversation. Maybe you can share your story. Share what God has done in you first, how He's begun to transform your life. If you are in Christ, then you have been uniquely gifted and positioned to help someone in a way that only you can. Who is it? Who are you pleading for? Who is going to be the beneficiary of the grace and the goodness that you have experienced because of what Christ has done for you? Who will you be able to lavish that love and that grace upon? And in so doing, maybe, just perhaps maybe, open a door for them to experience that same hope. My prayer for us this morning is that we will have the courage and the confidence to join Christ in His mission. He's the God who seeks. And we as His people need to reflect His heart. Let's pray about that. Father, we love You. How can we respond in any other way but love to one who would pursue us in the way that You have, to the degree that You have? The idea, the concept that You would lay down Your life for me is laughable. And yet, if it's true, if that's the depths of Your affection towards me and the lengths to which You're willing to go on my behalf, then I am overwhelmed. And my heart desires to please You in response. And so would You grant me courage where I am timid to be able to not only possess and enjoy the benefit and the fruit of having You in my life, but to share it. Father, would you, through Your Spirit at work in my life, and through wisdom that only You can give, would You begin to allow me to open my eyes to see those around me who are just as lost and desperate as I would be without You, and to begin to take steps to draw them. Maybe even if it's just prayer. Father, I don't know how You would have us to do this. There are so many of us here, I'm sure there are countless ways for us to go about it, but I believe that You are sending us. I'm confident of this because it was the mission that you gave to your son on our behalf. And so help us to become adept at it, to become confident in allowing the good news, the hope of what you've done for us in Christ, to be something we proclaim. To that end, Father, we ask that that be your Spirit at work in us, because we can't do it without you. And so we invite you, have your way with us in our lives, because we are your people and you are our God, and we love you. In Jesus' name.